Today our text is found in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 8. That text is in its entirety in your bulletin as we continue our study through the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 8. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now last week we opened chapter 29 with Isaiah's words to Ariel. Ariel, Ariel. The city of Jerusalem. And we talked about the meanings of the word Ariel. And the people of Jerusalem probably thought that when they were addressed as Ariel, that they might be the lions of God or possibly heroes, which are both possible meanings for the word Ariel in Hebrew. But I believe that Isaiah and both God as well saw them as the altar hearth, the alternate meaning of the name Ariel. They were the people who needed sacrifice on their behalf. They needed atonement because of their many sins. They weren't lions of God. They weren't heroes. They were known as the place where the sacrifice for sin needed to take place because they were sinners in need of that sacrifice. And because they did not humble themselves before God, because they did not repent of their wickedness, God was going to bring them low. He was going to bring them as low as the dust of the ground, we read there in verse 4. And so Jerusalem was brought low, first by a siege of the Assyrians and later by the Babylonian captivity. And it was seen that instead of being lions of God, instead of being heroes, they were people that needed a sacrifice. They needed a Savior. And we also spoke last week of the fact that God can use those ruthless, even wicked nations in order to accomplish His purposes. He chose Assyria and later Babylon to bring the people of Judah low. It was God who was going to encamp around them and besiege them. Only He was going to use the agency of these nations. God was the first cause. God wanted to punish them for their rebellion. But He used Assyria and Babylon, both wicked nations, in order to do that. And as we'll see today, these nations will in no way escape God's judgment for their wickedness. Yes, Jerusalem will be brought low, but these nations will be brought lower still. What we see here is that any nation that fights against the people of God will not prosper. They might succeed for a season, but they will ultimately be defeated. They might revel in their pride, but they will be humiliated in their punishment. While Ariel or Jerusalem will be bowed down into the dust, these nations will become like the small dust, like the chaff that the wind blows away. Jerusalem, the city of God, will be restored, but these people will be no more. Let's look at some of the components of this judgment as seen in this passage. First, I want you to notice that it comes in an instant. It happens without any warning. It comes when you least expect it. And that was true for those nations as well. The Assyrians thought they had the upper hand. All of a sudden, the king of Assyria hears rumblings of problems back home. He goes home and he's murdered by his sons, and Assyria pulls out. They're no longer a threat to Jerusalem. We find that the Babylonians very quickly, even during the times of Daniel, as one of the captives, they very quickly fall to the Medes and then to the Persians, and their empire is no more. These nations rise and fall according to the will of God. And so he's the first cause. He wanted to have the Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish his people. But then when their usefulness is up, he allows them to fall also into the ash heap of history, and often very suddenly. We think back, not too many years ago, to the fall of the Soviet Union. Soviet Union, almost 70 years dominating that part of Asia and Eastern Europe. And we heard President Reagan say, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And East Berlin opened up and the Soviet Union crumbled. And it was no more. It went away almost in an instant. And there were those that thought the Soviet Union was so powerful that that couldn't happen. Now I want that to be a warning for us. We tend to think of America as being so stable. If God was to take his hand off us, we'd be no more in an instant. That's true for any nation in the history of the world. Great kingdoms come and go at the command of God. And so the judgment often comes very quickly. There is no time to hide. There's no time to flee. With that coming judgment that the world awaits, that's true as well. When Christ returns, there'll be no time to hide, no time to flee. It will come. It will come quickly. It will come decisively. It will come in an instant. I want us to see, secondly, in this passage, that not only does judgment come quickly, secondly, it is a visitation of God himself. God could send angelic beings to judge the world, but he chooses to come himself. It was the Lord of hosts who thundered against Assyria and Babylon. And it will be the same Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will descend from heaven in great power upon his return. God doesn't need to send agents because he's coming himself. Third, the entire natural order is overturned. There will be no doubt when it happens that this is the supernatural working of God. How much our world tries today to discount the supernatural. They scoff at us when we speak of such things as creation out of nothing. Or we reference the worldwide flood. Or we even look in the Old Testament and see an axe head floating in a stream. Or when we talk about the virgin birth, or we talk about the resurrection of Christ. And people today want to discount and eliminate the supernatural as much as possible. And they end up resorting to all manner of intellectual dishonesty in order to accomplish that. In order to avoid the possibility that anything might be supernatural, they'll resort and believe in just about everything. Take creation, for example. Because they do not want to believe that God created the universe, let alone that he created it in 6 days, as we're told in the scripture, let alone that God spoke it into existence. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that God created. They don't want to believe he spoke in existence. They don't want to believe they did over a very short time frame. And so as a consequence, there's a cascading series of theories that are concocted as to how the universe came to being. And if you're going to discount the supernatural, if you have no place for God, then you're going to come up with pretty much anything in order to explain why things are. In fact, it's preferable for many that they believe that everything that there is came from nothing and that that happened by chance. Instead of holding to the remote possibility that an all-wise creator exists, then people will hold to any number of theories. And really, honestly, folks, the creation myths of the Navajos are just as plausible as much of what's taught in universities these days. Neither one has a basis in reality. Neither one has a basis in fact. You know, just stop and think for a moment. Think about the complexity of the human eye. Just one of your eyes. And think about how it came to be. And I want you to recognize that there aren't enough billions of years to account for the existence of your eye if it just happened by chance out of nothing. Let alone all of the rest of the interrelated systems of this universe. To think that the order that we see in the universe came about by chance is ludicrous, let alone that it developed over millions or billions of years and that it came from nothing. That there's no design. That there's no pattern. See, people actually become fools in their attempt to remove God from their worldview. And so we find people wanting to discount the supernatural. But let me tell you, when Christ returns, they won't scoff. It'll be readily apparent that it is the divine work of God that's taking place. And they will see Him, and they will lament and mourn over their sin. They will see Him in His perfection, they will see Him in His holiness, they will see Him in His beauty, and they will recognize that they have been rebels deserving of judgment. They will bow the knee and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen after He returns. They'll recognize that. But unfortunately, it will be too late. And they will instead suffer the wrath of God for their sin. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about, not a pleasant thing to think about. But on the basis of the authority of God's Word, it's true. That's what's going to happen. So judgment happens in an instant. That ought to be a warning to us. Instead of saying, well, I'll wait for a more convenient time. I'll continue doing what I want, and then maybe possibly somewhere down the road I'll trust in Christ. Judgment happens in an instant. When it happens, it's too late. Judgment itself is going to be the visitation of God Almighty. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And also, when He returns, He'll overturn the natural order and bring about His punishment for sinners and His reward for His children. And when it is all over, those who fight against God will be as nothing. Now look at our text. Even though it applies specifically to those nations that fought against Jerusalem, it can also be applied to all peoples at all times and in all places who raise their fist against God. When judgment has passed, they are nothing more than the remnant of a bad dream. That's what our text says. Now, sometimes dreams can be very vivid. Recently, Barbara has shared with me some of her more troubling dreams. And in several of them, I'm told, I'm quite a bad guy. Really am. But they are only dreams, thankfully. I'm not coming after her with a rifle. At least not yet. But that's what she's been dreaming. And they've been so troubling. She's woken up and she's told me about this. She says, I can't believe I dreamt this. It's terrible. I thought, well, I can't believe you dreamt that either. But she did. But thankfully, it's just a dream. Thankfully, it's just a dream. Now look at our text here. Look at one who goes to bed hungry and thinks they're eating, but they wake up, they're still hungry. Someone who goes to bed thirsty, they dream that they're drinking, but they wake up, they're still thirsty. You know, if someone was to dream of drinking at sparkling streams of water, they'd still wake up and find they're thirsty. If they were to dream that they're attending a lavish banquet and eating all sorts of delectable foods, they're still going to wake and be hungry. And all those who fight against Zion, who fight against God, are just like that. They become as nothing, just as a vague memory of a dream. You know, people don't understand that the only permanence is found in Christ. The only thing that truly satisfies is a relationship with Christ Jesus. Everything else is going to disappoint. Anybody who thinks that they can raise their fist against God, the scripture tells us that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We're haters of God. We may not take up arms against God and His people, but if we're not trusting in Christ, we're haters of God. And the end result for those people is that they're nothing more than the memory of a bad dream. Now, while we're talking about memory, I think all of us recognize it's such a valued commodity. And as we get older, we begin to wonder if our memory is getting worse. Now, as someone who's approaching that area, let me tell you, everything I study says it's okay if you forget things occasionally. But if you start doing stupid stuff like putting your car keys in the freezer, then maybe you have a problem, okay? But it's all right. It's all right to forget things once. It's all right to forget where you left the keys, just as long as you didn't put them in the freezer or some other place, the cat's litter box or something, I don't know. You know, just make sure you're not doing that. Maybe you need some help if you are. And as a consequence, because all of us do end up losing our memory, we worry that we might fall into dementia. And we may have had relatives that that's happened to. And it's scary. We can, however, take comfort that those who trust in Christ, even if their natural faculties should decline, that one day they will know as they are known. Now, I've seen many sweet saints of God lose their minds here. I think about Linda's aunt, Elsie, who at the end of her life, she didn't know who you were, didn't know who her kids were. But I'll tell you one thing she didn't forget. She didn't forget the words to hymns. Go over to the nursing home where she was at, and they'd have a hymn saying she had every one of those hymns memorized. You know, God had preserved that much of her memory. But Elsie's no longer with us. But I can promise you this. Her mind is more active today than it ever was in her life. Her understanding of the things of God is much greater than ours. We only see through a glass dimly now. But Elsie and others that have passed on now see Christ face to face. And they know as they're known. And that's the great promise. And so I've seen many sweet saints of God like Elsie lose their minds here. But I have full assurance they have intact intellect in their presence. And so it's sad to me to read in our text that the enemies of God are remembered no more. While the children of God, and this isn't sad, it's a joy, the children of God continue to rejoice in His presence. And what is the difference? The difference is one thing, the work of Christ in their lives. One is either living in Christ or they're living for the world. There's no fence that you can sit on. You're either living in Christ or you're living for the world. You're either trusting in Christ or you're trusting in something else. A lot of times we're trusting in ourselves, our own intellect, and it'll fail us every time. In fact, if we're living for ourselves, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible tells us that we are enemies of God. As enemies of God, the words of our text apply to us. If that's the case, we will become as the small dust driven away by the breeze if we're not solidly anchored in Christ and we'll be forgotten. And if He's calling today, if you hear His voice today, don't neglect it. Instead, turn away from your sin in repentance and turn to Christ and Christ alone. And also because memories can be quite short, Jesus gave us a memorial in order to remember what He has done for us. And each time that we engage in the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. We take the bread as a reminder of His body broken for us on a cruel cross. And we drink the fruit of the vine as a reminder of His blood shed in remission for our sins. Now this ordinance does not impart any grace to us. This is not a sacrament. Doesn't impart any grace. It's an ordinance. Something that Christ has ordained for the church to remember. But it is a reminder of the grace that he has already provided for those who are trusting in him. Now that's a reason why it's important that it is only those who are trusting in Christ and only those who are willing to subject themselves to his discipline take of these elements. This is going to be bread and it's going to continue to be bread. This is going to continue to be the fruit of the vine. Grape juice is going to continue to be grape juice. It's not going to turn into anything else. But it is a solemn reminder of the body and the blood of Christ. And as such, it should be treated with reverence and dignity. And also with a certain amount of apprehension that if we're not trusting in Christ, if we're not willing to forsake our sin, that we refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. And so if you would please, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."